I thought we'd start by going over some of the backstory to this morning's Old Testament reading from Amos. Amos of Tekoa is the earliest of the 12 minor prophets at the back of the Old Testament. And he kind of sets the model for prophetic ministry that all of his successors, including John the Baptist, 800 years later, used. Amos began his ministry in 750 BC, which is around the time of the first Olympics in Greece, and also within a couple of years of when, legend tells us, Romulus and Remus founded Rome. It was a time when the northern kingdom of Israel was at its greatest extent of wealth and power. It was by far the most powerful kingdom in all of the Middle East at the time. And the southern kingdom of Judah was also doing well. Both of them were not only at the height of their power, wealth, and influence, but their borders were secure, people were getting rich, and the land was at peace. But then there's Amos. He's a really gloomy guy, not the sort of guy you'd invite to a party. And he was the first to prophesy what at the time seemed unthinkable, that the northern kingdom would soon be conquered and laid waste by the Assyrians. And the survivors of that would be forced into exile. Now, Tekoa, the village that we're told Amos is from, the word for it is a Hebrew word that means trumpet. And the word Amos means brave or strong. So Amos, his name means a brave or strong trumpet. And in fact, that's what he was. He was proclaiming the word of God like a trumpet for all to hear, particularly those in power, even though they were often too busy with a good life to want to hear what he was having to say. Now, the entire book of Amos is basically two very long sets or strings of prophecies with almost no other dialogue or prose, nothing to really explain or give us context as to, you know, where even he was physically when he was saying what he said. The first set of prophecies ends right in the beginning of this morning's reading. And then we have that short vignette where the king's high priest, Amaziah, misrepresents Amos's words to the king. Amaziah then demands that Amos return back to Judah, which is where he came from. But Amos refuses to do so. Instead, he defends himself and then launches into another two chapters of gloom and doom. And yet, Amos's prophecies do not end in despair, but with hope. At the end of his book, we read, "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they will rebuild their ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall never again be plucked up out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." Like Amos, all of the other prophets end on a note of hope for the future, despite all of the catastrophic events and dire pronouncements that fill their prophecies. This pattern is also seen not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, and in the Gospels as well. The Bible never leaves us in the midst of loss, failure, and pain. So don't stop there. As Winston Churchill is reputed to have said, if you're going through hell, keep going. The last half of our gospel reading is the old story that we all know so well of the Good Samaritan. In particular, the response to the lawyer's question of who is my neighbor. If you think about it, the parable of the Good Samaritan is simply the prophecies of Amos and the other prophets told from the inside out. Instead of warning of future catastrophes resulting from our refusal to love God and our neighbors, we have a man who is already a casualty, beaten by robbers. The loss and the suffering are already here, laying in front of us on the side of the road, just as Amos said would happen. The damage caused by those who do not know how to love is already here. Now, some good and respected folks witness this, the priest and the Levite. They see the naked and battered man, but they continue on, pretending that they did not see what had happened. And then comes a Samaritan who binds up the man's wounds and brings him to an inn to be cared for. And for us, the lesson of the parable seems obvious. Don't be like those whom we believe to be good. Don't ignore the problems, the hurt, and the pain. Minister to those who are in need, even when it's inconvenient for us. And yeah, that is a valuable lesson, and it is one that is in this particular parable, but the problem is that the story doesn't end there. So let's think. Parables always seek to insert us into the story in some way, but also they try to make us question as to exactly where are we in the story. They want to leave us guessing. So, in the story, who are we? Let's look at who the characters are. The robbers, the priests, and the Levite are all well-known figures in the culture of Jesus' time. Everyone knew who they were. And Jesus knew that his listeners, the simple townsfolk, fishermen, and peasants that sat before him, do not see themselves as any of those three types of people. Because those folks all have power of one type or another, and the common folk have none. So, since we are part of Jesus' audience, we are not intended to see ourselves as the priest, or the Levite, or the robbers. Thank goodness. We have learned, because of past teaching that we've all heard, to see ourselves as the Good Samaritan who ministers to the man. But is this correct? Jesus' followers, like the followers of Amos and the other prophets, were being dispossessed at that time by those who already had vast political and economic power. The rich and the powerful are the robbers in Jesus' parable, and were the target of Amos's divinely inspired anger as well. Who did the robbers rob? Not the Good Samaritan. He hadn't even come on the scene yet. He was an outsider, an enemy of the people. Not someone that Jesus' audience could identify with. No, those who first heard the parable saw themselves as the man by the side of the road, robbed, beaten, and left with nothing, just like they. This is who we are in Jesus' story. We are those who are deprived of all we have by robbers that escape without being brought to justice. Well, maybe. But like I said, parables are intended to leave us guessing as to exactly where we fit into the story. Now, Amos's book ends with hope. God restores that which has been lost, bringing the land and the people back to health and prosperity. But here in Jesus' parable, we don't reach the full restoration foretold by Amos. Instead, we see the process of that restoration beginning. We see God's grace and love working through the Samaritan to bring healing and hope to us. But then again, maybe we are the Good Samaritan because we know that the Holy Spirit is within us and works through us to make the kingdom of God manifest, just as it is working through the Good Samaritan in this parable. So maybe we are the Good Samaritan, or maybe we're both the Good Samaritan and the man. After all, the body of Christ is a community of those who follow Christ's teachings, and the Holy Spirit works through all of us to bind us together and to minister to others. And in fact, most members of the body of Christ are strangers to us, at least personally, and may even be perceived by us as enemies, just like the Samaritans were. We learn in this parable that being a stranger is not a bad thing and doesn't mean that you can't be a good neighbor. So I suspect we are meant to see ourselves in both the Good Samaritan and the man. Now, in our reading from Amos, Amaziah doesn't see himself in the story at all. His reaction to the prophecies of Amos is complete denial, something that we see all around us in today's media, denying that Black Lives Matter, denying that police brutality exists, denying that people of one sort or another have any legitimate voice. And in the Bible, Amos's reaction to these accusations is, I'm not here for my health. God sent me. And denial of what is going on won't stop what is happening. Amaziah tries to shut down Amos. And I should mention that, as I said earlier, Amos's words are misrepresented to Jeroboam by Amaziah. Amaziah says, oh, you're going to die by the sword. That's what Amos said. He's really, you know, trying to undermine you. But what Amos said is the house of Jeroboam shall die by the sword, not Jeroboam himself. Jeroboam, in fact, reigned for 41 years and died peacefully. But his son died 6 months after coming to the throne. And within 20 years, just as Amos prophesied, the kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians. Now, an important metaphor in our reading from Amos is the plumb line, a sign that God is watching and will not forget us again, and a sign of the importance of making sure that we build well. We are also warned through this metaphor that not being ignored by God can be uncomfortable. It means that all of the things that the people of northern Israel and we put our trust in, great cities and temples, abundant wealth, a strong military and police, weapons, are not sufficient. They will fail. They will all fail. Amos says that the land, once they are gone, will be resurveyed and given to those who demonstrate their love for God and all that they do. The land will be restored to the people. And it was, just as Amos prophesied. Jesus, on the other hand, shows the restoration happening through the Good Samaritan stopping to bind up the man's wounds. But he also makes a point that the restoration does not end there. He tells the innkeeper to take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. Jesus is flipping the story around us on us again. The Good Samaritan is no longer a stranger, and no longer, maybe not even us, but is perhaps Jesus, because it's Jesus that we know will return again. So maybe the Samaritan's all three: us, the stranger, and the Messiah, all rolled together. Amaziah got stuck on the condemnations of Amos and did not see the hope beyond the judgments that had been foretold. Jesus tells us that the Good Samaritan's mission does not end with his handing off the man to the innkeeper to be cared for. Our journey with God never ends. God is always here. So there is always hope for the future, hope that will remain alive as long as we pursue the call upon our lives to love God and love one another without exception and without reservation. And so, in the middle of this particular week from hell that we've all had, where there's been so much death and hate and evil and destruction and rushes to judgment, there is hope. We know it is a hope that will never die or fade away. We will not be left beaten and naked by the side of the road, alone in our pain and despair. Don't stop there. Amen.